الحمد لله رب العالمين، والصلاة والسلام على سيد المرسلين وعلى آله وصحبه وبارك وسلم تسليما كثيرا إلى يوم الدين. أما بعد، we are on the final part of this chapter about the way that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam lived in this world. Just to complete the riwayah of the rest of the hadiths of this chapter, which we haven't read yet, I'll just read the final four narrations. بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم وبه قال حدثنا عمر بن إسماعيل بن مجارد بن سعيد قال حدثني أبي عن بيان بن بشير عن قيس بن أبي حازم قال سمعت سعد بن أبي وقاص رضي الله عنه يقول إني لأول رجل أهراك دما في سبيل الله عز وجل وإني لأول رجل رمى بسهم في سبيل الله لقد رأيتني أغزل في العصابة من أصحاب محمد عليه الصلاة والسلام ما نأكل إلا ورق الشجر والحبلة حتى تقرحت أشداقنا وإن أحدنا لا يضع كما تضع الشاة والبعير وأصبحت بنو أسد يعزرونني في الدين لقد خبت وخسرت إذن وضل عملي. وبه قال حدثنا محمد بن بشار قال حدثنا صفوان بن عيسى قال حدثنا عمرو بن عيسى أبو نعام النعامة العدوي قال سمعت خالد بن عمير وشويسا أبا الرقاد قال بعث عمر بن الخطاب عتبة بن غزوان وقال انطلق أنت ومعك حتى إذا كنتم في أقصى بلاد العرب وأدنى بلاد العجم فاقبلوا حتى إذا كانوا بالمربة وجدوا هذا الكذان فقالوا ما هذه فقالوا هذه البصرة فساروا حتى بلغوا حيال الجس الصغير فقالوا ها هنا أمرتم فنزلوا فذكروا الحديث بطوله قال فقال عتبة بن غزوان لقد رأيتني وإني لسابع سبعة مع رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ما لنا طعام إلا ورق الشجر حتى تقرحت أشداقنا فالتقطت بردة فقسمتها بيني وبين سعد فما منا من أولئك السبعة أحد إلا وهو أمير مصر من الأمصار وستجربون الأمراء بعدنا. قال وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا روح بن أسلم أبو حاتم البصري قال حدثنا حماد بن سلمة قال حدثنا ثابت بن أنس قال قال رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم لقد أخفت في الله وما يخاف أحد ولقد أوذيت في الله وما يؤذى أحد ولقد أتت علي ثلاثون من بين ليلة ويوم ومالي ولبلال طعام يأكله ذو كبد إلا شيء يواريه إبط بلال. وبه قال حدثنا عبد الله بن عبد الرحمن قال حدثنا عفان بن مسلم قال حدثنا أبان بن يزيد العطار قال حدثنا قتادة عن أنس بن مالك رضي الله عنه أن النبي صلى الله عليه وسلم لم يجتمع عنده غداء ولا عشاء من خبز ولحم إلا على ضفاف. قال عبد الله قال بعضهم هو كثرة الأيدي. وبه قال حدثنا عبد بن حميد قال حدثنا محمد بن إسماعيل بن أبي فديك قال حدثنا ابن أبي ذئب عن مسلم بن جندب عن نوفل بن إياس الهذري قال كان عبد الرحمن بن عوف لنا جليسا وكان نعم الجليس وأنه انقلب بنا ذات يوم حتى إذا دخلنا بيته دخل فاغتسل ثم خرج وأتينا بصحفة فيها خبز ولحم فلما وضعت بكى عبد الرحمن فقلت يا أبا محمد ما يبكيك فقال هلك رسول الله صلى الله عليه وسلم ولم يشبع هو وأهل بيته من خبز الشعير فلا أرانا أخرنا لما هو خير لنا. We've covered half of these narrations already. We have about two or three narrations left. So the next narration, the next hadith is related from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu, that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam said. And in this case, Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was describing the struggles that he went through. So he said, لَقَدْ أُخِفْتُ فِي اللَّهِ وَمَا يَخَافُ أَحَدٌ I have been caused to be frightened, whereas nobody but me was in that state. Nobody else was being frightened or was becoming frightened themselves. And that was because in the early part of Islam, Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam single-handedly was making the da'wah and the invitation to people. And there was nobody else, and it was obviously against all odds. So he was frightened in all sorts of ways, and he was caused to be frightened. People tried to scare him off. وَلَقَدْ أُوذِيتُ فِي اللَّهِ وَمَا يُؤْذَى أَحَدٍ. And then he says that in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, or for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I have been inconvenienced, harmed, troubled, given all forms of, put under all forms of difficulty. Whereas nobody else has been given that kind of difficulty in the path of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So the amount of stress, the amount of difficulty, the amount of fright that people have tried to put me through, nobody else has had that kind of experience. The reason is, when Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wasallam was sent as a prophet, you have to realize that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasallam came after there had been a pause, a cessation of prophethood for about 500 and some years. From Isa alayhi salam's time, Yahya alayhi salam, around that time, to after that, over 500 years. Whereas before, there used to be a prophet. In fact, there were many prophets at one time. Yaqub alayhi salam, Yusuf alayhi salam. Then you had Ishaq alayhi salam, Ibrahim alayhi salam, Ismail alayhi salam, Lut alayhi salam, around the same time. And then many of the Bani Israel, they were known to be around the same time, one after the other. So people knew, recognized what it was. Even if there were people that were not following the religion properly, and had problems and had issues, still in general because of the prophets, you could imagine that there was a divinely revealed religion. And there were people who were following something. There was a book that was being followed at some level or the other. So people knew what religion was. Now we come a time after 500 and something years, especially in Makkah, which was probably worse off than other situations in other places, because they had no proper civilization of their own. Their civilization was quite wild in a sense. Other people looked down upon them for them being so unscrupulous in many things. That is the situation that the Prophet ﷺ came up in. So now you can imagine that if you're trying to enlighten people in that situation, what you're going to confront, what kind of feelings you're going to have, what kind of challenges you're going to face. You can just imagine it. Put yourself into that place, just for a moment. So when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam as the messenger, designated him as the prophet, the land around him, where he lived, where he was, in Makkah Mukarramah, it was filled with different groups of kuffar. And these leaders, these tyrannical leaders, that wouldn't stop at anything. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala told him to call to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So he began to call the people to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, trying to relieve them of their faith that didn't bring them anything, that didn't give them anything. And he did this without any ministers, any governors, any associates, and anybody else to help him. Initially, he was totally alone. He was totally alone. So initially, this is essentially, we're tracing his da'wah, the way his da'wah progressed. This is a summary of it. So initially, he used to call people single, individual by individual. So he was singly, he used to call them individually. So he used to go and speak to somebody, he used to speak to somebody. He never spoke to a whole family at once necessarily. He spoke to people individually. And he would never openly proclaim the da'wah in any kind of gathering. There were many gatherings those days, they did a lot of things outside. They had these nadis, which essentially means committees where they used to sit around the haram. That was one place. They used to meet up in different places. So he didn't go to these places and speak to them there because there would be too much opposition. So initially, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu became Muslim. Right at the outset, Abu Bakr radiallahu anhu accepted Islam. Khadija radiallahu anhu. Now these are the people that were in Islam right from the beginning. This is an order of Islam, of the Sahaba. Abu Bakr and Khadija radiallahu anhu. So Khadija radiallahu was the first. Then Abu Bakr as-Siddiq, Zayd ibn Haritha, who was his slave. Uthman, then came Uthman ibn Affan. After Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu and Zayd ibn Haritha, Uthman ibn Affan, Zubayd ibn al-Awam, Abdul Rahman ibn Auf. Those three, Sa'd ibn Abi Waqqas. Four, Talhat ibn Ubaidillah. All of these came into Islam at the calling of Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu. Those are half of the Ashara Mubashara there. Then after that, the rest of them. Abu Ubaidah ibn al-Jarrah was the next one. Then Uthman ibn Mad'un. He's not one of the Ashara, he's not one of the ten, but he's one of the other great Sahaba who became Muslim right at the outset. And then after that, a group of other men and women became came into the fold of Islam and became Sahaba and Sahabiyat. After that, then only, once he had a number of these people with him who had embraced the religion, only then did Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala then reveal, after 3 years, فَصْدَعْ بِمَا تُؤْمَرْ. That was the hukm, that was the revelation that came, that was the instruction, that now raise your da'wah, do it openly, proclaim it publicly. So raise it loudly, that which you have been commanded. This was after 3 years of receiving prophethood, right? So 10 years before moving to Medina Munawwara, 13 years he stayed in Makkah Mukarramah. So in the first 3 years it was all silent da'wah. Then he was told to proclaim it openly. Then he began, without any fear, he would go and he would say what he had to say. And obviously that then caused a big backlash. So he used to go to the people in their homes. He used to go to some homes. He used to speak to them. He would say, Ya ayyuhan nas, inna Allah ya'murukum an ta'buduhu wa la tushriku bihi shay'a. O people, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commands you to worship Him. And that you do not ascribe any partners to Him. These were the big things that he had to relieve them from. The shirk was the big thing. And them worshipping others besides Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And he would speak about the discrepancies of their faith, the weaknesses and the problems with their belief system. He would speak about them. He would speak about how the things that they took to be gods, those deities, those objects of worship that they made for themselves, that they've got no say in anything. They can't benefit you. They can't harm you. They're just mundane objects that don't do anything for you. And he just showed how their whole system was totally in disarray. And there was no cohesion in their system. Because they used to be constantly arguing and fighting and quarreling with one another. For hundreds of years, some arguments used to rage. They used to kill each other. And then the children, when they would grow up, they would avenge their father's death. And it was just a system like that that was in total disarray. Not of any cohesion that gave them any kind of satisfaction. So obviously, regardless of what system you have, initially there's always going to be a backlash to anything. That's why they gathered together against him. And they became his enemies. Even though they had a lot of respect for him before, they used to trust him as the trustworthy one. They used to consider him the trustworthy one, but this is what happened. Out of all of these people, there were obviously some people who were worse than others. There were others who were probably ambivalent. They didn't know which way to think. But they would just follow whoever said whatever they said. But there were some people who led the charge against him, who led this enmity and this movement against him. And among them, there were obviously the famous seven. These were the famous seven leaders of the Quraysh that led this charge against him, that were individually all out there to cause him as much harm as possible. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, I'll speak about those seven afterwards, but Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sufficed him of them. Allah took care of them. As Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had said and had promised that he would be taken care of. So those seven were dealt with. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, Inna kafaynaka al-mustahzi'een. That we will suffice you, we will take care of you against those who mock you. Mustahzi'een, these were the seven that used to mock him. And normally you can only mock somebody if you've got support. Because it's very difficult to mock somebody in front of their own entourage. Unless you've got something behind you. But because they had everybody around them and the people didn't know better. So then they would start mocking, laughing. And that's why they're called a mustahzi'een. They call those who mock others in this sarcastic and rude and insolent way. So these people who had been those who had mocked, Abu Sufyan was not one of them. That's why he became Muslim afterwards, despite his enmity for a very long time. But he had a bit more respect, it seems. He wasn't as bad as the others. He was in some senses, but in some of the things, something saved him. And all of these other seven, they died as kuffar. They died as kuffar. They had no guide, even though they were the leaders of the people. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, despite all of this opposition, and despite all of this facade that they used to do, and this corruption that they used to create, this tyranny and everything else, and they had the rule in their hand. They were the leaders of the Quraysh. They were the leaders of the people at the time. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained throughout this period. Singly with these few supporters, he remained on high himmah. His aspirations remained always high. He never lost his himmah. He always remained sound in his heart and set and very firm in his mission. He was never humiliated in himself to think that I must give this up. He was always felt helpless in the sense that I can't convince these people. But he never felt humiliated that, what's the point? I won't do this anymore. Never did he feel that. And he would never fear anybody's criticism when it was for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. He wouldn't. Now, with regards to, we don't need to go into the types of hardship that they put the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam under, because we've read much about that already. We know much about that. The seven that were considered the mustahzi'een, and that were considered those that were some of the arch enemies of the time, they were Al-Aswad ibn Asad ibn Abd al-Uzza. Aswad ibn Asad ibn Abd al-Uzza. Then there was Asad ibn Abd Yaghuth. So that's two. Aswad ibn Yaghuth. Abd Yaghuth. Walid ibn al-Mughira. You probably hear more about Walid ibn al-Mughira. The first two, you don't hear much about them. As much. But the Walid ibn al-Mughira is another one. Then Asi ibn al-Wa'il. Ibn Wa'il al-Sahami. You hear about him as well. Asi ibn Wa'il al-Sahami. Another one is Harith ibn Qais al-Sahami. You don't hear much about him either. Uqbat ibn Abi Mu'ayt. You hear about him a lot. As one of the arch enemies. He was the one that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, may Allah curse him, he went and trod on the neck of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam while he was in sajda. Once while in prostration, he went and with his foot, he trod on Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam's neck until it was quite harsh. It was quite harsh. And Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu then stood up and he moved him away. He shoved him away, and he says, that's when he said his famous word, أَتَقْتُلُونَ رَجُلًا أَن يَقُولَ رَبِّيَ اللَّهِ. Are you going to kill somebody? Because that's where he was going with it. Absolutely, mercilessly. Are you going to kill somebody, murder somebody, because they just say that my Lord is Allah? Then the next one was Abu Lahab. So the last two, Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl. These were the biggest. The others in different levels, but Abu Lahab and Abu Jahl were the biggest of these people. So Abu Lahab, he was probably the biggest. He is the one who put the insides of an animal on the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam's neck. The other one, he put his foot. He couldn't put his foot. He put the dirt, the inside, the intestines, and so on, the residues, the inside that of an animal, of a camel. He went and he put it onto the neck of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Now, can you imagine the stench and the humiliation in that kind of a situation? He put it on the shoulder of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam while he was in sajda behind the Kaaba. This was done in the haram. The Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam remained in sajda during that time. He remained in sajda. Fatima radiallahu anha, she was a young girl at the time. She was a young girl, a young girl at the time. She, mashallah, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave her the bravery. She went and she pulled it off. She pulled that off. And this was, now the thing about that is, the significant point here, is that he did this in front of everybody. That was a place where people used to gather by the Kaaba, around the Kaaba. And there were numerous Quraysh that were sitting there. And when he did this, and the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in sajda, they were laughing their heads off. Essentially, it says, "Hatta mala ba'duhum ala ba'd." So much so that they were shaking with their uncontrollable laughter. They just really had the time of their life as such. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, he continued, he finished his salat. And before you ask, well, you know, that's all dirt. Well, this was the beginning of Islam. The ahkam had not been fully codified. So don't get too confused about all the blood and the dirt and the impurity, because I know some people, their minds, they go there and they miss the whole picture, right? So, and then the Prophet ﷺ made a dua. The Prophet ﷺ made a dua. He said, Allahumma alayka bi Quraysh. Oh Allah, I give you the Quraysh, seize the Quraysh. It is incumbent upon you to seize the Quraysh. And he said, Allahumma alayka bi Amr ibn Hisham. Allahumma alayka bi Amr ibn Hisham. Oh Allah, seize Amr ibn Hisham. That's the name of Abu Jahl. Abu Jahl is his title. And he said, وَعُتْبَةَ بْنِ رَبِيعَ وَشَيْبَةَ بْنِ رَبِيعَ وَالْوَلِيدِ بْنِ عُتْبَةَ وَأُمَيَّةَ بْنِ خَلْفَ Khalaf, Wa'uqbat ibn Abi Mu'ayt, Wa'umarat ibn al-Walid. This is that he'd made dua against these seven. He made dua against them. Oh Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sees them. Because it wasn't for himself, it was just the fact that they were causing a major problem for the rest of the... They were the obstacles for other people to believe. If your leaders, those who you look up to, those who are who kind of lead the charge, if they're not accepting something, in fact they're opposing it, then most of the especially in a tribal kind of situation, the people will not. These were major obstacles. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, every single one of them was killed during the Battle of Badr. And the Battle of Badr, as you know, was how many people? It was an ad hoc battle, right? It was something that you would never expect, this small fledgling army community of individuals that got together. But every single one of those leaders was killed on that day, despite all of their bravery and their positions. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala's dua became... Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted the dua of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam there. Except Umara. Only Umara was saved out of all of those that the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam made dua against. Only Umara was not killed on that day. He died later in the lands of Habasha. One of the worst deaths that you can have. It says he died as an insane man, totally in the wild. He died a humiliating death there. Then the next stage was, these are the milestones, these are the main headlines of this, the milestones. Then the Quraysh, they decided to come together when their leaders had been killed. And later on they decided to come together that we need to do it in a way that none of us singly becomes blamed for it. Otherwise the rest of the Quraysh, they had allies. They would all gang up against them just because of the alliance that they had. So they said that we will take one person from each tribe. So now if the tribe of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam wants to go against any other tribe, which tribe is he going to go against? The rest of Makkah? Every tribe of Makkah? So this was an idea that the shaitan gave them, coming in the form of a human being. So, before that point, what they decided then, all the tribes together, is that they went to the protector that Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam had in this world, which was Abu Talib, his uncle. They told him on a number of occasions, look, your son-in-law is causing this problem, your nephew is causing these problems and everything, you need to take him out of your protection. Because they knew that Abu Talib was from a very strong tribe and they didn't want to face up to that. So they told him on a number of occasions, but obviously Abu Talib would never oblige them. He loved his nephew a lot. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala had given him that amount. Finally, they decided to put them into the ravine of Abu Talib for 3 years. And they wrote a pact against them that nobody should do any kind of, have any kind of relationship with them. Nothing. No business deals or anything of that nature. They came through that. I mean, the story is famous, so we don't need to go into detail. But finally, then what happened is that because of Abu Talib's protection, they couldn't now touch Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam himself. After the ravine and everything, they couldn't touch Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam because Abu Talib was very strong in that. So then what they started doing, now the other Muslims, they began to become more open. So then the poor ones, the rich ones were fine. The established ones were fine. But the poor ones and the outsiders, they started to trouble them. And obviously that would also, if they were troubled, that would cause a lot of grievance to the other Muslimin. So then you had Bilal and Khabbab ibn al-Arat and Amir ibn Fuhayra, Yasir radiallahu anhu, and his wife Sumayya radiallahu anha, their son Ammar, and others who were considered not to be so strong in the community. They made sabr. None of them recanted. They made sabr. It's related from Bukhari and Muslim that Khabbab radiallahu anhu once came to Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam had a sheet over his head. He was in the shade of the Kaaba. And he said, he told them about what had happened and what they had experienced, the difficulties from the mushrikeen. And he said, Ya Rasulullah, will you not pray for us? And the Prophet ﷺ sat up. He was relaxing. He sat up and he was really red in the face. And he said, people before you were being totally, their skins and their flesh was being combed off their bones with metal sharp razor blade combs. It was totally being separated like that. And that did not turn them away from their faith. Prophet ﷺ knew that it was all going to happen in good time. He had to give them himmah. He had to increase their sabr and their patience. He had to show that this isn't the worst of things that can happen, because there have been people before, for the sake of their deen, a lot worse has taken place. And he said there were people who would be chopped in half, literally sewn in half, and that would not take them away from their faith. But the Prophet ﷺ did tell him that there will come a time. It's just going according to the schedule of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Time will come when somebody will go, a rider will go from Sana'a to Hadramaut, and he will have nobody to fear except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's Sana'a to Hadramaut, they're both places in Yemen, to show that the Islam will reach there and there will be peace throughout. And people will be able to travel between these distances and there'll be nobody to fear except Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So that is what Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam is relating to when he says that I have been caused to be fearful, whereas nobody else had any fear at the time. I have been caused all of this hardship and difficulty and pain, whereas nobody else had any pain like that at that time. He's referring to all of these things. And then he says, وَلَقَدْ أَتَتْ عَلَيَّ ثَلَاثُونَ مِنْ بَيْنِ لَيْلَةٍ وَيَوْمٍ مَا لِي وَلِبِلَالٍ طَعَامٌ يَأْكُلُهُ ذُو كَبِدٍ إِلَّا شَيْءٌ يُوَارِيهِ إِبْتُ بِلَالٍ. And then he said that a time has also come, 30 days, night and day. Not just 30 days and then, you know, in the night time we'll have some food. No, 30 days and night. And nights. Where for myself or Bilal, radiallahu anhu, there was no food to eat. There was no food that anybody with a liver could eat. Meaning any human being, there was no food that was sufficient for a human being that they could eat. The only thing that we had, illa shay'un qaleel, illa shay'un yuwarihi ibtu Bilal, except something that could fit under the armpit of Bilal, radiallahu anhu. How much can fit there? It's like a little piece of cloth, a towel that you put under your armpit. That's all that can fit there. Essentially saying that as much as a sheet of a towel, that's all. That's all we could find. 30 days on end, it was nothing like that. Some have related that this was during the expedition to Ta'if. But the stronger opinion is that in Ta'if he took Zayd radiallahu anhu and not Bilal. So this must have been more to do with the time when they were sent to the ravines where they had nothing to eat, where they were forsaken for 30 days, for 3 years. So times came like that, but for 30, a month on end, there was nothing. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, that's exactly what he's saying, that we've been through all of that. Inshallah, we'll put these ahadith in more perspective afterwards. But let's look at the next hadith. The next hadith is from Anas ibn Malik radiallahu anhu again. See, Anas radiallahu anhu stayed with him for 10 years. So he must have been there when the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was saying this to different people. That's why he's a prolific narrator in this regard. Anas radiallahu anhu was very wealthy afterwards himself, because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam had made dua for him. He relates that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam never had together, either at lunchtime or supper time, bread and meat. لم يشتبع عنده غداء ولا عشاء من خبز ولحم إلا على ضفف. Never once, for both for lunch or for supper, did he have both meat and bread. Today you can't have one without the other. You go to somebody's house and they put you just bread. It's just unheard of. Yes, maybe in some cases they give you just meat, but even then you'll have something along with it. If it's not bread, it'll be French fries or chips or something, or wedges, even bigger. Illa ala dhafaf, except sometimes. Only sometimes, subhanAllah. Look at the diet. Except some, it's like, oh, is there some bread? Okay, we'll just have some bread today. Maybe it's some vinegar or something. Oh, is there some meat? Meat was, it's only us that are into meat so much. They didn't have the facilities or the availability to have meat every day. There are people today who have to have meat every day. Now you know that meat has an addiction, because the Prophet ﷺ says in a hadith that it has an addiction. You think only wine has addiction and cigarettes have addiction. It's in a hadith, that lahm in Mu'atta Imam Malik, there's a narration which says that that it has darawatun ka darawatil khamr. It has an addiction like the addiction of wine and intoxicants. So those who are into their meat understand that, you know, it's similar to wine, not in haram, but in your addiction to it. There are people who will have vegetables, but they have to have a bit of some meat in there, otherwise the taste isn't right. And there is somebody I heard about who's wealthy, who every morning he has to have some brain, liver, what else? Heart, meaning, you know, from animals. Yeah. I mean, that's something that people eat once in a while or something. This guy is wealthy, from the local butchers, they cut animals, he gives that. Now that the age of 60, he's had a heart attack or something, he has to stop it. Subhanallah. There's an addiction to these things, and that's the sad fact about it. That's why we should have meat-free days. The ulama mentioned that you have meat for 40 days, your heart will become hard. At the end of the day, it's meat that you're eating. Right? So we should minimize as much as possible, and there should be meat. I mean, the sisters who are listening, right? Really, I mean, I know it's the men sometimes who really want their meat, but everybody needs to make an effort on this. 3 meat-free days, try it out. You know, start with one day without meat. So this is the situation with Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Illa ala dhafaf, except sometimes. Dhafaf refers to a number of different meanings. It could mean except when maybe the whole family had to eat together, maybe when the Prophet ﷺ had guests over, then for their sake he would do this. So it was only done sometimes, but as a standard, which we have as a standard, it was not like that. The next hadith is from Jundub. It's from Ibn Abi Dhi'b, from Muslim Ibn Jundub, from Nawfal Ibn Iyas Al-Hudhali, who says that Abdurrahman Ibn Awf radiallahu anhu, one of the 10 Sahaba, he was once sitting with us. He was our companion. We were sitting down with him. And he says, وَكَانَ نِعْمَ الْجَلِيسِ. He was a wonderful person to sit with. You know, there's just some people that are very pleasant to sit with. They say good things. You just feel good in their company. And وَإِنَّهُ انْقَلَبَ بِنَا ذَاتَ يَوْمٍ حَتَّى إِذَا دَخَلْنَا بَيْتَهُ وَدَخَلَ فَاغْتَسَلَ ثُمَّ خَرَجَ وَأَتَيْنَا بِصَحْفَةٍ فِيهَا خُبْزٌ وَلَحْمٌ. One day we were sitting with him, maybe in the masjid or wherever else it was, and he came back with us. Or maybe it was in the market, because he was a businessman as well. We came back with him when he was returning. We came back with him. And on that occasion, we went into his house. He probably invited us in. We went inside his home. He came inside. He went in to take a shower. And then he came back. And in that time, when he came back out, he brought us a plate in which there was meat and bread. So he brought us out a meal. فَلَمَّا وَضَعَتْ. When he put that dish down, بَكَى عَبْدُ الرَّحْمَنِ. He started to cry. Abdurrahman ibn Auf, who's serving them, he started to weep. He started to cry. فَقُلْتُ لَهُ يَا أَبَا مُحَمَّدْ. So this narrator, he says, I said to him, O Abu Muhammad, meaning he's calling him by his son's name, Ma yubkik, what suddenly made you cry? We haven't discussed anything of that nature. What suddenly made you weep and cry like that? Qala halaka Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, wa lam yashba' huwa wa ahlu baytih min khubz al-sha'ir. He says that I'm remembering the fact that Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam passed away from this world. He went from this world. And he had never once, along with his household, ever been satiated, had a full stomach, had a full meal of bread, of barley bread. Never once. As though saying that right now we have all of this food that is more than sufficient for you. It will satiate you. But now I think back and Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam never had food like this with his family. And that's what made him cry like that. We read the hadith Abu Haytham relates from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, mentioned Bukhari and Muslim. Once Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam left this world, وَلَمْ يَشْبَعْ مِنْ خُبْزِ الشَّعِيرِ. He'd never satiated his stomach from the bread made of barley. You know, let alone something better than barley. It wasn't a better, barley was the best of things. Maybe some wheat sometimes. But barley was probably more expensive than wheat. And there were things that were even better than that. Like you go right today and you see all these different types of breads you can buy. You know, olive bread and this bread and that kind of bread and Mediterranean bread and, you know, you've got a whole, I mean, you go to Asda, for example. You know, in their speciality, you'll get about 15 different types of bread. Tiger-backed bread and, you know, all sorts of stuff. So never mind anything beyond barley, not even with barley. And that was the case in his house for long periods. The reason for this was not that he couldn't have, and it was just forced on him. It was just because whatever he had, he would give to the people of Hajar. He would give to the people that needed it. So he would give ithar, he would prefer others over himself. And that is the whole. And the other thing is to train his family. He wanted the best for them. And the best that you're going to have is not in this world, but in the hereafter. Today our whole focus is to give our children the best of this world. And that my children should have the best in this world. Our focus should be that they have the best in the hereafter. Then they can also have the best in this world. But if we're working ourselves off, just so that our children can have best in this world. No. It's the hereafter that's the whole thing. That's where the focus should be. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala promises that إِنَّمَا يَتَوَلَّ الصَّالِحِينَ, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will take care of the pious people. So if we are going to make our children pious in the appropriate way by setting the best examples and giving them the right training, Allah's going to look after them anyway. But here we're taking matters in our own hand and we think we need to set them up. And yes, to a certain degree, but the focus needs to be the hereafter, and that needs to be the priority. That's why the Prophet ﷺ, with his family, it was only his family that could do this. He would be right at just the border of need. That's all he would give them, whatever was need. And Abu Bakr Siddiq radiallahu anhu followed that example. So he used to take that stipend from the Baytul Mal, and his wife finally managed to produce a sweet dish after many months. And he asked, "Where did you get that money from?" He said, "Well, I actually saved bit by bit every day, just so that I could make this sweet, additional sweet dish once." So what he did was, he said, "Well, that means that we don't really need that much. We can survive on less." So then he decreased that much. That's what they were doing. We're not saying go to that level if we can't, but at least let's think about it. Let's not be frivolous. Let's not squander. Let's not be the brothers of shaitan in the mubadirina kanu ikhwan ash-shayateen. The other problem is that when you're constantly satiated, when you constantly have a full stomach, then what it does is that the nafs becomes mischievous. It gives impetus to the nafs to become more mischievous because it's been full. You've satiated it. So then it creates forgetfulness from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's why the best situation, the most perfect situation, is that a person has both shukr and sabr. And if you're always having something, when are you going to make sabr? If you always have something, when are you going to make sabr? If it's, and we're not even making shukr all the time. But neither are we ever forced to make sabr. And neither do we put ourselves in to make sabr. But the best is that we receive the rewards of both, the sabr and shukr. That's why it's very clear. The Prophet ﷺ was actually given an option. That the Batha'u Makkah, the land outside Makkah, be made into gold for him. And he said, "La ya Rabb." He said, "No ya Allah, no my Lord. Ashba'u yawman wa aju'u yawman. I'd rather stay hungry one day and one day fill my stomach. فَإِذَا جُعْتُ تَضَرَّعْتُ إِلَيْكَ. So the day that I fill, the day that I am hungry, I will humbly entreat you, humbly call out to you. وَذَكَرْتُكَ, and I will mention you and remember you. وَإِذَا شَبِعْتُ شَكَرْتُكَ وَحَمِدْتُكَ, and the day that I have and my stomach is full, then that day I will thank you, and that is the day when I will praise you." May Allah give us a tawfiq to thank Him for all that He has given us. Then Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu says, "فَلَا أُرَانَا أُخِّرْنَا لِمَا هُوَ خَيْرٌ لَنَا." What this means, this statement, is that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in his household, their state in the world was like this, where they had extreme circumstances in their home. Whereas us, after Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam has left, we're in this we're in this blessing. We have a huge amount of resource. So he's hoping to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Well, he's actually saying that I don't think that our situation that we've come to be in now is the better situation. The best situation is the Prophet ﷺ situation. So he's trying to say, because from a worldly perspective, if you think somebody, and this we say this, and if you hear the first generation, because they've been through more trouble than we have. The second generation has had it much easier in this country. The first generation hardly had much disposable income when they came from the countries that they came from, for the immigrant people we're speaking. Right? They speak about people, oh, it was tough in those days. That person had nothing. Look how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has changed it for him. We speak about it like in a praiseworthy way. Subhanallah. That whenever we speak about the later state that we're in, or that people are in, we say, look how good it is now. Look how bad it was before. And the way Abdurrahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu is speaking is that, no, that was the state. And what we have been now delayed, what we have been now in this last part of our time that we've got, it's not the best for us. That is what separates Abdurrahman ibn Awf radiallahu anhu with all of his riches and the rich men of today, or us of today. Because we have substance. I mean, even if we're not wealthy, we still have, we get. Because the state that we have been, that we are in now of all of this extravagance and all that we have, he's saying that that is a state on which there is fear. And the fear is that it's a fitna, it can lead to the wrong way because of what money can do to you. The whole point of this is very clear. The Prophet ﷺ's state was a state for the person with tawakkul on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It was a safe state. Not much questioning in the hereafter. You don't have much. You haven't had many dealings. The worst of the dealings are normally to do with money. That are normally to do with transactions with someone. Giving somebody extra change or less change. Giving somebody a defective product. Taking something away from someone that you're not supposed to. Promising something and you're not giving it. Saying that it's something like what it's supposed to be, but it's not like that. There are just so many ways in business, that's why it's so khatar. There's just so much khatar in business. Even though it's a sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alaihi wasallam. That's why the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that the trustworthy and truthful businessman will be with the prophets on the day of judgment. Because he's really achieved a very high level. If he can stay safe in business. And the case of when you have lots of money, then you don't know what's going to happen. That's why Umar radiallahu anhu used to fear him and others. They used to fear on anybody that had too much wealth. That are they the people who have عُجِّلَتْ طَيِّبَاتُهُمْ فِي الْحَيَاةِ الدُّنْيَا? Are they the ones whose bounties have been given them early in the world? That blessing that they're supposed to get in the hereafter, have they just been given it in advance in the world? That, here, take it in this world, you're not going to have it in the hereafter. That was their fear on people. And that is because of that fear, because of that fear that we're going to get it in this world, but we want it in the hereafter. They would give preference to remaining without much. They would give preference to remaining poor in this world. Because that is a safer state. It's safer state. You don't have, it's okay. That's why a saying in a poem, it says, وَقَائِلَ مَا لِي أَرَاكَ مُجَانِبًا أُمُورًا وَفِيهَا لِلتِّجَارَةِ مَرْبَحُ فَقُلْتُ لَهَا مَا لِي بِرِبْحِكَ حَاجَةً فَنَحْنُ أُنَاسٌ بِالسَّلَامَةِ نَفْرَحُ. Subhanallah. It says, وَقَائِلَ مَا لِي أَرَاكَ مُجَانِبًا أُمُورًا وَفِيهَا لِلتِّجَارَةِ مَرْبَحُ. Somebody is saying that, how come I see that you don't take all of these opportunities that come for business that are full of potential benefit and profits? Such and such a share is very good today. There's such a great business opportunity. How come I never see you indulge in any of those? That is what the one person is saying to the other. So he responds, he says, فَقُلْتُ لَهَا. I told her, it's probably his wife speaking or somebody else speaking, فَقُلْتُ لَهَا مَا لِي بِرِبْحِكَ حَاجَةً فَنَحْنُ أُنَاسٌ بِالسَّلَامَةِ نَفْرَحُ. He says, we don't have any need for your prophets. The prophet that you speak about, we absolutely have no need for those prophets, because we are a people who are quite happy in the safe and sound state that we're in. Clearly, when you have a lot, you're obviously going to have a lot because it's from someone. It's through some interaction, it's through some business, it's through some dealing. And there's just so much more that you could have a shortcomings in that regard than somebody who doesn't have any dealings whatsoever. That's why they would say, أُبْتُلِينَا بِالدَّرَّاءِ فَصَبَرْنَا. We were tested with hardships. We were patient. وَابْتُلِينَا بِالسَّرَّاءِ فَلَمْ نَصْبِرْ. And then we were tested with prosperity, with lots, with abundance. But we weren't able to be. We did not exercise patience. It's related of Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu once that he sent 1,000 dinars to Sa'd ibn Amir. 1,000 dinars is a huge amount of money. He sent that huge amount of money to Sa'd ibn Amir. When Sa'd ibn Amir received it, you know, in today's calculation, 20 dinars is a nisab, right? 20 dinars is a nisab, worth about, let's just say, 2,000 pounds. So how much do you think 1,000 dinars will be? Right? That's a huge amount of money. You receive that huge amount, I can buy a house tomorrow. You know, imagine, subhanAllah, you won the lottery by mistake. I don't know how you can do that. But just to give you an understanding how you can get that huge amount of money, that's what I'm trying to say. Because you'd have to commit haram to win the lottery, obviously, unless somebody bought a ticket for you. But then it'd still be haram anyway, so, you know, forget it. Somebody sent you, some rich person sent you 1,000 dinars. He began to cry. Sa'd ibn Amir radiallahu anhu began to cry. His wife is really concerned now. مَا يُبْكِيكَ هَلْ بَلَغَكَ شَيْءٌ عَنْ ثُغُورِ الْإِسْلَامِ. What's wrong? What's made you cry? Have you heard about one of the borders of Islam being compromised, like this being attacked? That's why you're crying. قَالَ لَا. He said, no, that wasn't the situation. That's not the case. قَالَ هَلْ بَلَغَكَ عَنْ أَمِيرِ الْمُؤْمِنِينَ أَنَّهُ تُوُفِّيَ. Has it reached you that the Amir al-Mu'mineen has passed away? He said, no, that's not. And she's thinking all the worst things that could happen, why he would cry. He's not a person who cries normally. Why is he crying today? These are the worst of the things that could have happened, and why it's making him cry. He said, no. Then she said, فَمَا يُبْكِيكَ. What's making you cry then? فَبَكَى. And he cried even more. And then he said, afterwards, when he came to his control over himself, he said, أَرَادَ عُمَرْ أَنْ يَمْهُوَ إِسْمِي مِنْ عَنْ دِيوَانِ مِنْ دِيوَانِ الْفُقَرَى بِأَلْفِ دِينَارٍ. SubhanAllah, just think about that. He said, Umar is trying to eradicate my name from the register of the poor people, from the record of the poor, with 1,000 dinar. For 1,000 dinar, he's trying to take my name out of the register of the poor, according to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. That's how much they feared. That's how much they were proud of being among the fuqara. Because the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said that, make me among the fuqara. And they took that on. I mean, these sahaba, you cannot reach them. You cannot attain to that status. I mean, in our situation, what would you do? Just think about it. That's as simple as that. But he saw 1,000 dinar. He didn't have ishraf and nafs. One is that the ulama mentioned that if you get money and you wanted it, you thought somebody rich is coming, oh, he's going to give me something, right? And you got it. It's bad for you because it's bad for your heart. But if money comes to you that you didn't even expect and it just comes from out of nowhere, halal money, what more halal than from Umar ibn al-Khattab radiallahu anhu? It's a subhanAllah, barakah, bismillah. And there'd be nothing wrong with that. But these people were on a different level. He wants to efface my name from the register of the fuqara for 1,000 dinars. It's not worth it. And he cried for that. In the morning. So his wife said, مَا عَلَيْكَ تَصَدَّقْ بِهَا. What's the problem? Give it out in sadaqah. Give it away. These wives, they knew that. She didn't convince him, oh, it's halal money, Umar ibn al-Khattab, what more blessing can you get? We can use it for this, that and the other, we need it. No, she's like, man, what's wrong with you? عَلَيْكَ أَن تَصَدَّقْ, you know, مَا عَلَيْكَ, just تَصَدَّقْ بِهَا, just give it out. فَقَالَ لَا هَاتِي دِرْعَكْ الْخَلِقْ. He said, yes, okay, give me your old clothing. You know, one, there was a garment that she had, it was an old worn out one that he knew she had. He said, give it to me. فَأَخَذَهُ وَشَقَّهُ وَجَعَلَهُ سُرَرًا. He took it, he tore it into small pieces, and he made these small sacks in which he put bits of money, you know, he put an amount in each. And he made these small sacks of dinars. It was night time. Then he began to pray and he was crying. He's still worried about this, even though this is the situation. فَلَمَّا أَصْبَحَ خَرَجَ. When it was morning, he went out. فَوَقَفَ عَلَى الطَّرِيقِ. And he stood by the door. And anybody that came past, it was their day. Because anybody that came past, he handed a sack of these dinars to them. Here's £1,000 for you. Here's £1,000 for you. Somebody giving out money outside the masjid. SubhanAllah. Until nothing was left. May Allah give us even some amount of that in this world. Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, we hear he's one of the Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Uthman radiallahu anhu, these were Zubayr ibn al-Awam, he had a castle, he had a palace. I mean, these were wealthy, very wealthy. According to some of the narrators, one of these Sahaba, he says, I can pick up a stone and find gold there. I mean, that's how Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala given him barakah. Meaning, I can turn whatever you want into gold. You want to see the way to do that, I can show it to you. Anyway, Abdurrahman ibn Auf radiallahu anhu, he was from the wealthy Sahaba, just like Uthman ibn Affan, Talha, Al-Fayyad. He was called Al-Fayyad. Fayyad, father, means very generous, open-hearted. Zubayr ibn al-Awam, Sa'd ibn al-Rabi, and Anas ibn Malik. These were the wealthy Sahaba. Like extraordinary wealthy. And there were others as well. And it's known that the dunya is nothing wrong. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala created this world. There's nothing intrinsically wrong with this world. But it's what it calls towards is the problem. And what the human will do. So there's nothing intrinsically wrong that it's not made of haram material. You know, like the swine is najisul ayn, every part of it, every molecule of it. But the world is not like that. It's a place to prepare for the hereafter. But it's the fitna of it that's the problem. And the fitna of it is so severe that it will destroy you in the hereafter. The most severe of it, it will take you away in the hereafter. From Jannah. If it takes you to the hellfire, then that is the biggest destruction that you could ever have in your life. That's why the ulama mentioned, فَمَنْ كَمُلَتْ أَنْوَارُهُ The one whose nur from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is complete. It's perfected. وَتَطَهَّرَتْ أَسْرَارُهُ And his internal self is absolutely pure. وَكَانَ مِنْ أَهْلِ التَّمْكِينِ وَالرُّسُوخِ And he's a person of great stability for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, في مقام اليقين, with absolute conviction in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. لَمْ تَأْخُذِ الدُّنْيَا مِنْ قَلْبِهِ وَلَمْ تَخْدُشْ فِي وَجْهِ مَعْرِفَتِهِ وَقُرْبِهِ Then the dunya cannot trouble him even slightly. So there's nothing wrong with the world per se. It's what it does to you. But if you can thwart it and overcome and dominate it by a high level of yaqeen and iman in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then the dunya, regardless how much you have it, will do nothing to you. And that's why the ulama mentioned that it is not necessary for zuhd, for the concept of zuhd, for you to exercise zuhd, which means abstinence from the world, that you have less sustenance and provision, and a very difficult livelihood. No, that's not the point of it. Because zuhd doesn't mean to have no wealth. But it means to not have the wealth dominate the heart. That's what's more. Because somebody will have nothing, but they'll be dominant. Their heart will. They want to walk around with the rich. They just can't wait. They look around and think, one day I'm going to fly like that as well. One day I'm going to travel like that as well. And they try to kind of hang around and get a, you know, that's a different story. May Allah take the love of this out of our heart. That is what zuhd is. Zuhd is that it doesn't occupy the heart. Even if in his possession he has, the Zahid could be the most richest of people. Because he's whatever he has, he's going to be spending it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. It's easier for him to spend it for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala than for other people. And that's why you get some people who are very poor, but they've got so much greed in their heart. They want to make it big. They're just really dying to do it. And it's not like they're doing it in a nice way. They complain that Allah has kept me like that. That person is worse off than the rich person who's thankful to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. How do you tell that somebody has zuhd in this world? For the one who has a lot of wealth, you can tell if he loves his wealth or not by the following signs. Is he always trying to just get more? Is he like his whole life is all about getting more? Even though he's got enough, but he still wants to get more. And he hoards it. He's always like looking at his bank balance. It's very difficult for him to give you a £10 donation. £5. Right? And subhanAllah, I've spoken to a number of people that come to collect money. And who had a lot of experience in that. And they said, subhanAllah, what we've seen is that a lot of the things that we've been able to achieve are through the normal, general people that come to the masjid, right? Who don't have much. They're sufficient, they're okay. When we go to the wealthy people, number one, it's a humiliation. They think that you know what they come for and so on. And it's just that you don't get much out of it. And it's really sad. So the sign of a person who has a lot but he still has zuhud is that his focus will not be just to get more and to hoard it. But he will give a lot out. He'll be there to give preference to others and will always be thinking about helping others. And how do you tell that a faqir, somebody who doesn't have anything in his possession, how do you know that he has zuhd? The sign of that is that, how is his heart? Is he satisfied and content with the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is keeping him? It's wijdanul raha, the feeling of satisfaction, I'm happy with the way Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is keeping me. Despite the fact that he's got nothing anyway, he's still being rewarded for that. Whereas he could be spoiling it by making complaints to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. And that's why if you were to look at the stories of Az-Zubayr, Uthman, Abdurrahman ibn Auf, Anas ibn Malik, and we don't have the time today, but you will see that they are the examples for anybody out there today who has substance, who has wealth, and he wants to know how to deal with this wealth and this dunya at the same time. It's like you've got two fighting people in the house. How do you deal with it? How do you keep the peace? You look at the lives of these Sahaba, and that's where you'll get it. In fact, I think today with the, mashallah, with what people have, I think it's a time when the lives of these Sahaba need to be put out there. Most of our stories are about Ammar ibn Yasir and everything, but I think this is another challenge that we have. So we need to look at the lives of these Sahaba who had a great amount, and how they managed to balance the dunya with the wealth that they had. May Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala give us the tawfiq and protect us, give us barakah, and give us open hearts and the ability to fulfill the rights of the wealth that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us, and to fulfill and following the sunnah of Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Allahumma anta salam wa minka salam, tabarak ya dhal jalali wal ikram. Allahumma ya hayyu ya qayyum bi rahmatika nastaghith. Allahumma ya hanan ya mannan, la ilaha illa anta subhanaka inna kunna min adh-dhalimin. Jazallahu anna Muhammadan ma huwa ahluhu. Subhana rabbika rabbil izzati amma yasifun, wa salamun 'alal mursalin, walhamdulillahi rabbil alamin.